Let us pray once more. Father, as we turn to your word, we pray for your blessing to be upon it, that you will use it to strengthen faith, to bring comfort and correction. That which we do not know and need to know, teach us. Where we are wandering away from your truth and falling into error of behaviour as well, draw us back to Christ and to the stability of righteousness through your word. Grant us every comfort and every encouragement through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't think it would be a false assertion to make that perhaps the most controversial subject in the Christian church today, the last 50 years, has largely been that with reference to biblical prophecy. It seems to divide, it seems to stimulate in ways that perhaps aren't always helpful. It's been a persistent issue, and I don't think only in the last 50 years, probably throughout the history of the Christian church. There's an innate curiosity amongst us to know what is happening and how to interpret what is happening in the world today in the light of what God's revealed will is, even as we try to peel back through that and discover something of his secret will as it is unfolding. As we turn once again to Paul's letters to the church at Thessalonica, we come to the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, where we find Paul giving a substantial amount of consideration and explanation with reference to the second coming of the Lord. That in itself is not unusual in his letters to this church. In 1 Thessalonians, on several occasions we found that, and we've already seen in 2 Thessalonians that as he talks about various aspects of the Christian life, he does it in a context of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. No sooner, though, does he begin to talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ here that it becomes clear that he's doing this because he's writing to this little congregation, this little Thessalonican church, in a state of confusion. Not that Paul's confused, they are confused. They are unsettled, they are deeply distressed because of what some have been saying in their midst concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, with his pastoral heart, sees that this is an issue that needs to be dealt with both quickly and decisively, promptly and powerfully. But his way of dealing with it may be a bit of a surprise to us. Because he doesn't say, no more conversation about this. He doesn't shut down talking about the second coming of the Lord. On the contrary, it is clear that he sees that, you know, the second coming of the Lord is a vital dimension to Christian growth, into maturity, and the Christian life, as it ought to be lived in the likeness and to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he leaves this dominant reason for writing this letter to the second chapter mustn't be missed, however. What he seems to be saying is that, as important as that is, I want to make sure that you focus somewhere else first. That before you start thinking about the second coming of the Lord in terms of what are the events associated with the second coming of the Lord and how we are to interpret what has been said with reference to what is happening in our world, whether it's our world of that congregation or of our world of this congregation tonight. That before we start doing that, we need to see our lives in the light of Jesus' return. Before we start to try and tease out the flow of history, we need to make sure that we are well grounded in biblical truth. And so the first chapter, as he constantly refers to the second coming, his focus is really upon living now in the light of the second coming. And that's been our emphasis through that first chapter. And he says, in effect, that only now, as you understand that point, and as I've prayed specifically for you with reference to that, will you be ready to grapple with the issues relating to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what he is indicating is the right way to deal with the prophecy questions relating to the second coming is practically, not theoretically. The right way to deal with end times questions is by looking at present time living in Christ and not getting caught up in dates and events that may or may not connect with the actual moment of Christ's return. The tragedy is when we focus more on working out what is meant by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we focus more upon trying to unravel the time sequences and events than what it means to actually live the Christian life. If we're not living it today, we're not going to be ready to live it in that day, is a shorthand way of saying what I've just been saying. For Paul, biblical prophecy was designed to enlighten, to comfort, to encourage, and especially to motivate us in godly living. A true understanding of what the Bible teaches about the end times will always drive us to Christ. It will encourage us in Christ. It will make us dependent upon Christ. It will make us want to live for Christ. It's false teaching that actually divides us from Christ, that divides the people of God in their worship and service of Christ today. And that is why Paul, in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, never hesitated to teach prophetic truth. And the interesting thing here is that what he is saying is that, if you look at verse 5 of chapter 2, you know, I'm not telling you anything new, he says there. These are things I shared with you at the beginning. He was only there for about 2, maybe 3 weeks. So in other words, he had a prophecy class with new converts. He didn't wait until they were mature in the faith and had a more balanced and strong grasp of Scripture. Very early on, he spoke to them about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and events relating to it. It wasn't the hidden secret topic that you say for the more mature in the faith, for the advanced Bible study group. No. Paul saw that this was important. He taught them much concerning things to come. And it's quite clear as we look at this, it's because he wanted it and saw its role in stirring Christian living rather than shaking Christians. He wanted to stir people on in Christ, not to shake their hope from Christ. And that's why I've called this introductory sermon into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first three verses, stirred, not shaken. Stirred, not shaken. I started to think about James Bond as I worded that, but he actually liked it the other way. He liked his drink shaken, not stirred. And that kind of is emblematic of his life. He just liked to shake things up, didn't he? Caused mayhem wherever he went, and if he tossed enough pain into a situation, truth would come out, righteousness would appear. That's not the biblical way, of course, is it? But I wanted to turn that back on the other way, because I think that's what Paul is doing. You know, end times things shouldn't shake us. It should actually stir us in Christian faith and living. As one said, the purpose of Bible prophecy is not for us to make a calendar, but to build character. He went on to say the date setters are usually upsetters, and that is exactly what happened in the Thessalonican assembly. And now Paul finds himself compelled to speak, correcting error, but also stressing the importance of getting our thinking straight. He doesn't shut down the conversation, but he wants to straighten the way in which we look at it so that it will draw us to Christ and through Christ to one another, not apart from Christ, not doubting Christ, not doubting one another. So this then forms a helpful source of information, on the one hand, this chapter, about the second coming. But I also find in it that it draws attention to characteristics that we need to be aware of in the face of false teaching. And that's where I want to particularly focus tonight. So if I've got you all hyped up, oh, we're going to have some second time, end time, second coming of Jesus speaking, well, there'll be hints of it. But I actually want to talk about false teachers. And they're not just waiting for then, is the point that Paul is making of. They're around in the life of the church at all times. So what do we see here? The first lesson I draw from the first three verses in particular, but really from the whole of the chapter, is the deep penetration of error. We find in verse 2 that Paul is aware that there's a rumour floating around, that he has communicated in some form that Jesus has already come. We're not sure how that has got about, what it specifically is talking about, and there's a lot of things in this chapter. Paul says, you know, but we wish he had actually let us into the know as well. It's not an easy chapter to work our way through, and this is one of those points. I actually think he's talking about a forged letter. Though here he speaks of a variety of possibilities. And even if there is a forged letter that carries his name, not everybody necessarily would have read the letter, but perhaps someone speaking of the letter. Perhaps someone in the midst of prophecy in the Spirit. He's saying, Paul has said, Paul has written, God has spoken through Paul. And they're claiming apostolic authority for this declaration that Christ has already come. And this was shaking the congregation. Why do I think it's a letter? Well, I think it's kind of curious that in verse 15 of that chapter, he goes on to say, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which were taught, whether by word or our epistle. He's contrasting a written form, and it seems he's contrasting against a false one, a forged one. And then again, at the end of chapter 3, right at the end of the epistle, and he writes there, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. It makes it sound like there's a letter from Paul, and Paul is saying, well, judge this letter, this signature, against that one. In every letter, this is how I do it. Anything that comes from me will look like this. What you have is not it. I have not spoken what is alleged. I have not written what is alleged. And he knows that there's a false foundation. And he's trying to pull down that from the start, as if he's saying, look, I don't care if they claim to be speaking by the Spirit of God, saying that this is what I am now teaching, or whether they say that they heard Paul say this, or even if they present a letter with my signature, it makes no difference. It's a lie. It's a forgery. They are trying to deceive you. They are trying to deceive you. And it would appear that they were having a certain effect, that many were being sucked in by this con. Now, it seems to me if that can happen in relation to a letter or perhaps gospel in an age long before the internet, how much more so can this happen in a time when publication of information around the world happens so quickly? The internet has become the ultimate authority, hasn't it? You know, we go there, we do our Google search, we go to Wikipedia, and that is right, and we ignore the message that there is about Wikipedia, is that if you want to correct any of this, we would love you to do so. You know, they are admitting that this is what people are saying on these topics or about these people. But it ain't necessarily gospel. It is open to correction. This is a common source encyclopedia, which needs regularly to be tested and updated. So please feel free to do so. But people ignore that. Perhaps you've received emails from upset people who have received themselves some rumour through emails or some other means, through a blog or Facebook, and they're so upset about something they get you to join in the action, to sign a petition, only to find out later that if I just waited half a day, the other side might have come out and I would have responded totally differently. And you've been caught out. Maybe you've urged others to be involved. Haven't we been embarrassed in that way? I wonder how these false teachers thought that they would get away with it. Well, we remember that it often took some time for letters and information to pass from one person to another in the ancient world. And so in a very real sense, time was on the side of tricksters, much more so than today. And yet it still happens today. For once information is out there, we know how difficult it is to retrieve it, to pull it out, to take it away. We also need to remember that Paul is writing to a congregation that is in many ways vulnerable. They were a congregation, we saw in the first letter, that were born in persecution. Persecution was their bread and butter reality every day since their inception as a church. So if you were converted to Christ there, if you turned from idols to the true and the living God there in Thessalonica, you better have turned, because it was going to be very uncomfortable. It had to be of truth, of reality. The cost was high. But you know what happens when people are facing intense pressure? It makes them vulnerable and potentially gullible, because they look for relief. This was a people who loved hearing that what they were going through was balanced by the reality that Christ was coming again. They were comforted by the doctrines relating to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the world that they were experiencing is not the way it's always going to be. And so to hear someone talking about the coming of Christ would have made them very curious. We want to hear more of this. They would be grabbing out for hope, looking for life rafts for their weakened faith through the long ordeal of persecution if their faith had been found weakened. In times of desperation and despair, they would look for signs of relief and hope. What do we see from all of this? Error has a way of penetrating, because it generally claims to be from God. But more, because people are curious, they want to know the latest, they want to know what God hasn't yet revealed, because we are gullible. What Paul is doing here is basically saying they ought to have known better. How easily you got sucked into this. But that's what error does. It comes to us in our vulnerability. It comes to us in our desire to know more about God. It comes to us camouflaged as that which is the testimony of God that marked with authority. And it penetrates. And it penetrates deeply. But secondly, we also see its destructive impact. Clearly, they had hung on to the teaching of these who claimed to speak with Paul's authority. Here would be the help they needed, they must have thought. But instead, what they have found is trouble. The result of this false teaching that had come into the fellowship was that it sowed seeds of confusion, causing uncertainty and fear. Now remember, Paul, in his first letter that he wrote to them, spoke of the news that had spread quickly from that church and about that church, that as he continued on through what we call modern day Greece, the news was running ahead of him as to what had happened in that city, of this little group of people who had responded so dramatically. This is the testimony. They were so bold, they were so rock solid. They were a people who waited upon the Lord despite the opposition. It opened up pathways wherever Paul went to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. People were prepared to hear. But now the story is different. The report that was going about and coming to Paul speaks of being shaken in mind or troubled. It's a very powerful image. To be shaken means to be agitated, unsettled, caused to waver. It's a word that is used to speak of a ship that comes loose from its mooring, that is buffeted by the wind and pushed away, shaken out from safety into the roughness of the bay, torn away by strong winds and waves. And here it's in terms of their mind, in terms of their understanding, their considerations. It involved their attitude, the way of thinking as a result of one's opinion or one's viewpoint or perspective. Here's a people, in other words, who once were stable in their thoughts. They knew the truth of God. They were comforted in that. They were guided by it, strengthened by it. They knew how to respond, but now they don't know what to think. Paul has said this, and now Paul seems to be saying this, apparently. Christ is yet to come. We need to endure with patience the life that God and his providence has set before us. But Christ has come. What does that mean for us about how we look at this life? How does this persecution fit in with all of this? They're agitated. They're swinging from one thought to another, like a tree in the wind buffeted by mighty forces. And then he adds that they're also troubled, which speaks of being inwardly disturbed, aroused, frightened, to be in a state of continuous anxiety. What's the picture that Paul has here? It's a picture of a church in panic mode. They're in panic mode. Whatever they think, they can't finish the thought. They think of a pro and immediately think of 10 cons. They think of a decision and immediately they think of 10 things that will undermine that decision. They don't know what to do, don't know what to think. And it's a direct contrast to what Paul wrote earlier of them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, where he wrote of how they wait for the Son from heaven, that is, with patience, even under that trial. Does it really matter? Does it matter if some teach that Jesus had already come? Well, this morning we celebrated the Lord's Supper. Let me ask you, does it matter if Jesus has already come? What did we hear in the institution of the Lord's Supper? We are to partake of this, why? And in the partaking of it, what do? We proclaim the Lord's death till he come. If Jesus has already come, you don't need the Lord's Supper. If Jesus has already come, the Lord's Supper is nonsensical. It also affects our doctrine of death and bereavement. In other words, how we approach our death or the death of brothers and sisters in Christ or even those outside of Christ. It impacts of what we think is actually happening after death, robbing us of the comfort that Paul establishes by deduction of the return of Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he says that when Christ comes, those who are already dead in Christ, rather than being anxious about them, you should rejoice for them because they're coming with Christ. And we who are alive in the day will be changed with a twinkling of an eye. Therefore, comfort one another. If Christ has already come, how do we comfort one another? Because we're still here. He's come. He's come with his church. And people have been changed in a twinkling of an eye. We're left behind. What does that say about us? Were we true believers after all? My brethren, error is never harmless, is it? And that's surely the point that the Spirit is making here through that specific situation, which applies to every instance of error finding its way into the life of the church, that as it does so, no matter how authoritative it sounds, no matter how good the initial impact seems to be, it always has a destructive influence. The Lord in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 16 declares, "For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are what? Singing joys? Resting comfortably through the days of their life as God's people?" No, he says they are destroyed. What a heavy burden that places upon leaders. And what a heavy responsibility is theirs as they guard the flock. Indeed, Paul urges his readers to note and avoid false teachers, both in his letter to the Romans in chapter 16 and in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In Acts chapter 20, we read that he says to the elders that they need to be watchful over the flock, that there will be wolves who will come in sheep's clothing. In other words, they will look like shepherds, they will act like shepherds. John, in 1 John, talks about those who are of the spirit of the Antichrist, who though they were not of us, they came out from us. In other words, they were with us. False teachers tend to arise from within the church. They don't come and try and penetrate the church. They were regarded with favour, with trust. And we need to be aware of them. Christ's love for the church is seen in his giving elders and pastors and teachers, those with exercising government and authority and instruction in the life of the church. Why? So that no children, we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, so that we'll no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every evil wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Listen to the language. It should make us stand back from error and be very careful lest we fall into error. That's why Paul spent time as he had to teach these essentials, as I said, including prophecy. That's why he sent Timothy to Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 1, noting that false doctrine produces only conflict and disputes, in contrast to good teaching, which produces a love for God from a purified heart and a cleansed conscience and a genuine faith. He says the same basically to Titus as he sends him to Crete in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, noting that false teaching defiles the mind and the conscience and causes people to engage in abominable things. You know, corrupt on the inside and corrupt on the outside. These are the consequences of error. Error is always destructive. It always calls us away from Christ and from the peace and stability that we have in Christ. That's why Paul is writing the second letter. He's been strengthening them in their Christian life, and now he says, protect it. Set up the barriers to error. Understand what they have done to you. The problem is yours because you listened instead of tested what they said against what had already been given. The problem is yours because you didn't apply the appropriate antidote to error. What is the antidote? Paul wanted them to see their minds once more at rest. Well, how would that come? How can we avoid being unsettled, alarmed, or deceived by false teaching? Well, if they were disturbed by false teaching with a lying authority, what Paul recognises is that the way back was to turn to true teaching and authenticated authority. If they were unsettled because of false teaching about Christ, then the need was for true teaching about Christ. And that's what Paul goes on to do. And we'll spend more time about that, God willing, next week. But for now, let us notice two things. First of all, that what Paul says is important. And then secondly, how he says that which he is saying is important. First of all, what Paul says is important. Here he doesn't give new teaching at all. He's just referring to teaching he's already given. In fact, he is not doing anything they could not have done for themselves. And is there not a pastoral lesson in that for each one of us? Oh, that we had a greater confidence in the Word of God and a greater understanding of the content. We need to give ourselves to the Word of God, to think logically by thinking biblically. But what Paul does here is that he, right from the word go, even before he identifies the problem, he declares the already given foundation and answer. In verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you." You know, he gives us a shot across the bow before he does anything else. You know, when Christ comes, what's he going to do? He's going to gather us to him. Now, that should have settled the question right away, shouldn't it? I mean, that's what he told them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he's saying, that's what I told you when I was with you for those few days. How could you be so quickly conned away from that truth? And then he reminds them of the truth already given, and within that, as you move through this chapter, he begins to talk about those things that will take place immediately before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he says there'll be a falling away or a rebellion. There'll be the rise of the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. And he's saying that I already explained these things to you. So what he does in this section is basically clarify what he has already given. Reminds them, line upon line, precept upon precept. Takes it back. And in so doing, he's authenticating the original message. He takes them back to the basics. And that's his way of handling their error and their confusion. And particularly as he does that, he points out to the fact that before this man of sin appears, before this great falling away within the life of the church that will occur as the key event before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a restraining. There is a present restraining, is what he is saying. And that's an important point. What Paul is saying is these false teachers are getting you to think about the end times and describing what is happening now in your life, the persecution and everything, as part of you must be the lot who have fallen away. That Christ hasn't come for you. You must have been, therefore, not true believers. And he says, hang on. Persecution is not the evidence of falling away. He is saying that evil is not something that will occur only in that last period or in association with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there will be evil. Yes, it will be unbridled evil. The restraint will be off. That is clear, he says. But that doesn't mean that there's not evil now. There is evil now in the world in which we live. And that's an important lesson, isn't it? Isn't it relevant to us today? For we live in a time when we see the world around us, in our own culture here in Australia and in other westernised countries, jettisoning the impact of Christian morality. The outwork of the Christian gospel upon public life. So that marriages have become under threat. The whole definition of marriage is up for grabs again within culture. We see violence. And we see this evil, this decline in moral standards, this embracing and calling that which is bad good and good bad, that suddenly we're now the sinners because we're intolerant. Whilst we stand up for truth and declare that there is objective truth. And we are conned, I believe, into thinking that this must be the last day. Hey, it may be close. Don't get me wrong. We always are to live in the sense of the proximity of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, because no one knows the day or the hour. But we will see, I believe, a rise of fear-mongering. They will say, you know, this is the dawn of the day of Christ because the man of sin is around the corner and we need to identify who he is. Now, again, we'll look at more of those issues, God willing, next time. But I think we need to understand what Paul is saying here. It is wrong for us to say that Christ is almost here. He may be, but we can't take what is happening in our culture as if this is unique in the history of the human race where Christians and the people of God have stood and lived. It's not. In their day, evil was running rampant. But Paul still says it was restrained. Evil is abounding around us. But it is still restrained. We need to ask ourselves how. How is God restraining this evil? What are the evidences of it? We'll think about that more next time. As we listen to what Paul is saying here, and we should see what it means, as Scott Lindsay put it, when he said, when a person says to you, Christ could come back today or tomorrow, you shouldn't believe him or be unsettled. If the rebellion spoken of here has not happened today, if the man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed, then Christ will not come back today or tomorrow. He may come back soon, but Paul's words are here so that we will not be easily deceived, so that we will not believe false reports about the coming of Christ, so that we won't be fooled by the counterfeit miracles and signs of the man of lawlessness. Brethren, the end is not yet. And so rather than surrendering to worry and fear, and we need to be out working. We need to be faithful to Christ and to proclaim the gospel into our age and our day. So we need to focus on what Paul is saying is important, but also how he says it, and that is with authority. He pits the reality of his authority, what he has taught, against what these people are saying he has taught, against their false allegation of authority. He is saying, let no one deceive you. Remember instead what I declared to you. Which surely should have reminded them of what he said in the first letter, how they had received his preaching and his teaching, not as the word of men, but for what it was, the word of God. It came with an apparent, overwhelming sense of authority upon their mind and upon their heart. They knew that what Paul was saying was the truth. And so what Paul is doing is go back to the source of authority. Don't just listen to people who claim authority. If this is truly of God, it will be consistent with what was said through the apostolic witness which we now have in the scriptures. Brethren, the best way to protect ourselves from error is to be a confessional church. The best way to protect us from error is to know what the Bible teaches and to be able to articulate that, which of course is what we are as a denomination. But for many, they don't know the Westminster Confession of Faith. They don't read it. They don't consider it. They don't see the outworking of the key doctrines of the faith that are spelled out in the scripture, so neatly put together in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Brethren, we need to be a people who go back to the scripture. I'm not saying that the confession is more authoritative than the scripture. What the confession does is bring us to the authority. It unfolds the authority. It brings out its teeth into the situation in which we find. It stops us having to reinvent the wheel every time we want to drive 6 inches. Recognising that that truth continues to be valid in every generation. And Christians who have gone before us have read the scriptures and found this truth. And as we read what they say and test it against the scriptures, where it is consistent, where it is in agreement with that authority, then we rejoice in their unfolding of that authority to us. And we need to apply it. What is the authority in your life? And the answer is not the Westminster Confession of Faith. The authority, a sufficient and all-important authority, is the Word of God. And that's what Paul does here. He tells them what he has said, and he says, this is the mind of Christ. This is the secret will of God revealed. Anchor there. That's the antidote to false teaching. To be in the Word, for the Word to capture our mind, our thoughts, to govern our decisions. Let us not be easily deceived. Let us not tolerate false teaching. Let us indeed take up arms against false teachers, contending earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the church. Our response is to be trusting and to be patient. That comes from being biblically informed and enriched in our thinking by the revealed will of God. Let us depend upon the Lord. Let us bow before the authority of Christ in his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word this night. As we work through this rather difficult chapter in the weeks ahead, guide our thoughts. May it actually draw us to Christ. May it stabilise our faith, our Heavenly Father, in Christ, and in the confidence that he will not leave one of his people alone, that he will not come and leave us behind. And we thank you for the glory of the gospel, the authority of your word that underpins our faith. Help us, O Father, to engage with error, but not to debate it, to show rather, O Father, the glory and the authority of your word. Lord, if there are any troubled about these things here this night, may they turn back to the scriptures and put aside all the teaching of men that they have had and just let the scriptures speak, to wrestle with that word and then by that test all that has been said, holding fast to that which has been helpful, bringing them to the word and to Christ and rejecting all that which is in speculation or an outright error. Our Heavenly Father, bless us in this day. Thank you that Christ is coming again. Thank you that there is an eternal judgment yet to take place. Thank you, O Father, that the righteous will be vindicated because of their faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. O Father, we do particularly pray for those who are going through very hard times because of loyalty to Christ. May they remain faithful. May they not be troubled of heart and mind, but find their rest in Christ, being fed and nurtured by his word. And we ask this, O Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.